Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Now, it's been a few weeks since we looked at the previous passage. Pastor Andrew was preaching the last couple of weeks. But if you remember the passage that came right before this, it's really important. It's the passage where two other men, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and through their mother asked of Jesus a request. They asked that they would sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when Jesus came into his kingdom. Now we have a very similar story, and we are meant to see a comparison here. We are meant to see the very close similarity between these two stories that Matthew sets right next to each other in the Gospel of Matthew, where now two other men come to Jesus and also ask for something. In both cases, we have two men who are dissatisfied with some aspect of their present life, and they are coming to Jesus asking for him. But there's a very close correlation, a very close comparison here. There is also a very deep contrast between these two stories. We are meant to listen to these stories together and to think about both their similarities and their differences. And the way I want to suggest that these two are differentiated, these two are contrasted, is that we are seeing in the story of James and John and the story of these two blind men, the difference between ambition and hope. Ambition, which brings to Jesus our desires for something we want in the future, versus hope. Hope which depends upon Jesus to meet our needs for today. They're very similar in some ways, coming to Jesus for something, but they are absolutely different. In James and John, they had ambition to be first in the kingdom at Jesus' right and left hand. Whereas these two blind men are seeking nothing more than for Jesus to meet their needs in this moment. Now, as we're thinking about this distinction, we're going to look at the story and the way this plays out, and we're going to look at the actions and the responses of these blind men and Jesus, and then again, these blind men after Jesus heals them. And we're going to think about the way this relates to what we read in the previous passage of James and John. And in doing so, I think one passage from the Bible that really helps to differentiate between ambition and hope is in Psalm 131. We're going to sing this at the end of the service. If you saw, we sang at the beginning of the service just to get the tune a little bit in our head. But I want it to be running through our minds as we're thinking about this particular passage because it captures the difference so well. In Psalm 131, verse 1, the psalmist declares, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." That's a picture of ambition, to lift your eyes up, to occupy yourself and your heart with things that are too great and marvelous for you. But then in the next verse, the psalmist gives us a picture of what it means to hope in the Lord. He says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." That's hope. Depending upon the Lord, not for what you can get for your ambitions, but to relate to him as the one that you have trusted to meet all of your needs along the way so far. Our big idea then comes from Psalm 131, verse 3, the last verse in the psalm. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And my argument this morning is that what we are seeing in these men is a capturing of that idea, a capturing of that aspiration of not ambitions towards something great and marvelous, but a trusting hope and dependence in the Lord to meet our needs for today. Well, as we study this passage, we're going to see three sections. Look at this in three sections. First of all, hope in the Lord in verses 29 and 30. Hope in the Lord. Second, hearts not lifted up. So not ambitious, hearts not lifted up. And then third, help from the Lord. What we can depend upon and expect from the Lord. Help from the Lord as we wait upon him in his word. So first of all, hope in the Lord in verses 29 through 30. Now, I began this sermon by arguing that we need to look at these two passages together, the previous passage and this passage. And one of the reasons that I would argue that we should do this is reflected in the text itself. Matthew, and again, we've been paying a lot of attention to the transitions, and Matthew transitions into this passage with the simple word and. One story, and now the second story, and we're meant to see these two together. And then we read, as they went out of Jericho. Now, that's really important. You may know the Battle of Jericho back in the book of Joshua, and that's this same Jericho. But the important reason to think about this particular Jericho is that if you were a Galilean going to the feasts, for example, Passover, as Jesus is doing here, when you were coming from the north and you got to Jericho, you were almost there. This was the last stop before your last leg of the trip, before you would be heading up Mount Zion to join all the other worshipers who had gathered together for one of these great feasts. And so we're reading in this story, not only is Jesus at Jericho, but he is there with a great crowd, all of these thronging worshipers, and they are almost there. But something is going to interrupt Jesus before he can get to Jerusalem. Notice, though, that Matthew tells us that this crowd is not independently going to Jerusalem, although they were, but Matthew tells us that this great crowd was following Jesus. They were expecting something from Jesus. And what they were expecting from Jesus is really very similar to what James and John were expecting from Jesus. They were expecting that Jesus was about to come into his kingdom. Now, how do we know this? Well, if you look at the next passage is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, we handled this several weeks ago during the week of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and we looked at it that week, so we've looked at these out of order, but now we are coming up to the triumphal entry, where Jesus will be hailed as the Son of David, as the heir to the throne of David, as the rightful king over Jerusalem. It was a celebration that Jesus was finally coming into his kingdom, and this crowd, in following him, they're not just going for the Passover. They are going because they want to come up with Jesus and to maybe gain something from him as he enters into his kingdom. The time has arrived. They are almost there. All of this first verse is leading us directly from Jericho straight on to Jerusalem. But something interrupts Jesus. In verse 39, we read, "And behold." Again, this word is like saying, "Look at that." Something unexpected happens here. Again, everyone is just moving on. It's a foregone conclusion. We're about there. Jesus is almost ready to enter into his kingdom. But behold, something stops him from going on to Jerusalem. And it's not something we would expect. Here is a great king coming into his kingdom. We would expect only the biggest and most important things to stop him on his journey to come into his kingdom. But here we have two blind men. Two blind men, and we're told in the parallel passages in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, and Luke 18, verse 35, that these men are beggars. These men are poor. They are blind. They cannot work for a living, which is a part of why they are beggars. And we read that they are on the side of the road. They are literally sidelined. They are forgotten. They are cast off. They are ignored. They are to be passed by. Why would you stop here? Keep going. You're almost home. You're almost to the kingdom. You're almost to Jerusalem. But they don't let Jesus get by them that easily. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, they call Jesus these two titles, Lord and Son of David. By calling Jesus Lord, this is a word that has a broad meaning. You could use it just as a sign of respect, to say like, sir. You might say it to even your own father, to call him Lord. Or in 1 Peter, we're told that Sarah was honored for calling her husband Lord in the Old Testament. So it's a simple word of affection or a word of respect, but it's the same word that you would also use to hail a king. And they are hailing Jesus as king when they call him the Son of David. They are saying, "You are the heir to the throne of David, the rightful king over your people, Lord, Son of David." And what do they ask for him? Are their hearts occupied with great and marvelous and high things? No. They ask for Jesus' mercy. They're not here trying to get here. They recognize that they are in the ditch, literally, on the side of the road. And they're simply asking Jesus for mercy to lift them out of their miserable suffering. They're asking it for not for places of authority, but for pity from Jesus. For these blind men, Jesus is not someone with whom they can negotiate according to their ambitions. Jesus is the one in whom they can put their hope as they depend upon him to meet their needs. Now, one simple way, I think, to think about this distinction between ambition and hope is to think about different ways that children tend to relate to their parents. Now, children happen to have a lot of needs. Some things they think they need and they don't need, but some things they genuinely do need. Parents are called, parents God gives to their children in order for those parents to serve their children in many ways through the course of their lives. But I remember my own childhood, and I remember there were times when I was puffed up with a certain amount of pride, thinking that my parents owed me things. I felt not just that they were graciously providing many things because they loved me and cared for me and felt called to do this as good parents, but because I was entitled to it. And I can think back in shame on several different times where I went to my parents with an entitled sense of pride and demanded things according to my ambition. And I remember those were times when I got in trouble, and those were times when I had to apologize and seek their forgiveness for the way that I had related to them. But was it the fact that my parents didn't care about me? They didn't want me asking for things because they didn't care about me? Absolutely not. Because I can also remember other times where I felt stuck, where I needed help. When I had problems and I brought those problems to my parents and I asked them for help, I didn't know what to do. And they were eager and they were willing. They wanted to help me. Why? Because I was relating rightly to them. It wasn't that they were a stepping stone to my ambitions. It was that they were the ones in whom I was trusting, in whom I was hoping, in my humble dependence upon them as a child looks to his parents. As we think about these two questions then, we think about this idea and this contrast of ambition and hope, what we are saying is that there are a lot of ways that we could relate to Jesus. The question then is not so much whether we will relate to Jesus, but how we will relate to Jesus. And what we are also seeing is that the way that we relate to Jesus will in many ways be shaped fundamentally by the way that we view ourselves and our position. Again, are we here trying to get to here? Or do we see ourselves like these two blind men in the ditch and ask Jesus and depend upon Jesus for in hope for him to meet our needs? This morning, if you believe that you have your life under control, that you have it together, well, you might not think that Jesus is necessary at all. Your ambitions, you will be fine accessing and achieving and laying hold of by your own work, and you may tend to ignore him. Now, that's a possibility. It's not something that's reflected in this text, but we can see a lot of places in the scripture where people do exactly that. They just ignore the Lord. They live practically as atheists, whether they would confess to being atheists or not. But here we have a contrast of two other ways of relating to Jesus. If you believe this morning, like James and John did, that you deserve, or at least are qualified, to lay hold to some kind of greatness, and the only problem is that you haven't found it yet. Jesus is a means to your end. You will negotiate with him. You will try to gain from Jesus what you cannot get for yourself because your eyes are lifted high, wanting something great and marvelous for yourself. You're going to leverage him to get your goals and your desires for the future. If, however, you recognize that that's not your position, someone who is qualified to gain something great and marvelous from Jesus, if you believe, as we confessed earlier, that God Almighty is truly on his throne, that he is perfectly righteous and holy, so that we stand before him not as possible subjects who can be lifted up and exalted rightfully as God sees our faithfulness and our righteousness, but rather that we stand before him condemned by our sin, so that we know keenly that we are helpless, hopeless, blind beggars left to ourselves, then when we look to Jesus, it'll be something fundamentally different. Not someone with whom we can negotiate, but someone in whom we can throw ourselves at his feet, pleading for his mercy, hailing him as Lord and King. And even, as we will see in a moment, in these two blind men, we'll be willing to do it boldly, no matter what the opposition that we might face. The question then to think of as we're reading this is, how do you relate to Jesus? Is it from a place of pride and ambition, or is it rather from a place of humility, looking to Jesus for mercy? How do you see Jesus? How do you see yourself? And really, this is a question fundamentally of where is your heart? Which brings us to the second section, where we see something of the heart of these men. Their hearts are not lifted up. Hearts not lifted up in verses 31 through 32. In verse 31, we read that the crowd rebuked these men, telling them to be silent. Now again, this makes sense. They're in a hurry. They've got places to go, people to see. They have to be seen coming into Jerusalem with the reigning king. That'll definitely raise their stock. They want to get there. They're almost there. They're in Jericho. They're fantasizing about the prosperity. They're flourishing, the power that they're going to gain as they ride on this king's coattails into power and prestige and position. So when these blind men start raising a ruckus like this, they're in the way. They're causing a disruption. This should move swiftly forward to Jerusalem, and yet these men are a disruption. And they can probably even justify this sanctimoniously. Well, they're stopping the king from getting to his kingdom. They shouldn't hinder the Lord's progress in his kingdom. Stop, go away. When in reality, their hearts are not really concerned with Jesus and his kingdom. They're really thinking about themselves. They're thinking about what they might gain from this. Their hearts are grasped with ambition, again, that we're going to see in this coming section, when they hail Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as a triumphal entry. Their hearts are lifted up. Their eyes are raised too high. They're occupied with things and too great and too marvelous for them. But notice the reaction of the blind men. Although they are rebuked and told to be silent, we read they are not cowed by this. They cried out all the more. There's something so admirable about this. They cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." You know, I was reflecting this week. These men had been beggars, we're told in Matthew and Luke. These men had depended on nothing but the generosity of people for however long they've been in this position, in this condition. I wonder if that helped shape the way they related to Jesus. Not as someone who expected to get something from him, and if he couldn't meet their needs, they'd simply move on to someone else. They knew that he was their only hope. And they weren't going to stop until they got what they needed from him. And so at this point, and only at this point, in verse 32, Jesus stops. We read in stopping. This isn't one of those walking meetings, walk and talks, that Jesus said, "Well, I'm busy, but if you want to talk to me on my way, I'll listen to you." Jesus stops. We're told very deliberately that. And Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, we don't know exactly why Jesus waited until this time to stop. Had he heard them before? Was he testing them in some way? We don't know that. But more importantly, we should be asking, if Jerusalem is really right around the corner, if Jerusalem, you're almost there coming into your kingdom, why does Jesus consider this important enough to stop? Because by all accounts, these are not the kind of allies that you need to be cultivating relationships with in order to strengthen your ties in your kingdom. In the ancient world, kings were always doing this diplomatically. Many times they would send their daughters off to be married by foreign kings, and that would seal the ties between their country and another country. Or locally, they would try to make sure that they had the biggest and best parties with all the most rich and powerful people in the area. Why? Because they wanted to have the right people on their side. But this king stops to attend to those who can do nothing for him. Those people who are blind, those people who are beggars. But it's not because Jesus is delaying, doing something, okay, one more good deed, and then I'll actually get to the important stuff in Jerusalem. Jesus sees these men as part of his kingdom, as important parts of his kingdom. He sees them with dignity and respect and compassion. These men aren't distracting Jesus from what is important. They are important to Jesus. You know, I think there's sort of a parallel passage earlier in the life of Jesus. It made me think of this at least. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, when Jesus is told that he is needed urgently, because there was a ruler of the Jews and his daughter was dying. And so Jesus immediately went and followed this man. It's the only time in the Gospel of Matthew that we read that Jesus follows someone else. Usually, like in verse 29, other people follow Jesus. But there, Jesus followed this person to get to this person who is deeply in need, who is dying, this young girl. But on the way, he's interrupted. He's interrupted by a woman who was unclean because of a flow of blood that she had had for many years. But the fact that she had had this flow of blood for many years meant that her condition was not life-threatening. You know, this wasn't in cases of triage. He should have gone on to save the girl first, and then maybe he would have had time for the other case of this woman who was bleeding. Now, this woman, though, touches the fringe of his garment, and power comes out of Jesus to heal her. And Jesus stops, and he talks to her. Again, there's a girl dying, and Jesus stops to talk to this daughter, he calls her, to tell her that her faith has made her well. Now, predictably, perhaps, this delay was costly. In the time that Jesus stopped to talk to this woman who didn't need to be dealt with at that time, the other girl died. But in Jesus' sovereign choice, Jesus then went to show much greater the glories of his kingdom by then raising that girl from the dead. You see, in our limitations, in the way that we evaluate the various levels of importance of dealing with this, that, or the other, all of those go out the window when we see the way that Jesus interacts with other people. Because he doesn't assess importance in the way that we assess importance. He doesn't establish his kingdom in the way that you or I might if we were establishing kingdoms for ourselves. Jesus looks at needy individuals who put their hope in him, and Jesus stops to help them, even when all of us might consider something else to be more urgent. Now, by the way, immediately after that story, Jesus then went and healed two other blind men. It's another story that's very similar to the story that we are reading right now, but with an important difference that we'll talk about in a moment. Before we get there, I want to reflect on what's happening at this point in the story. I want to reflect on the way that we think about the ways that the crowd is relating to Jesus and the way that these men are relating to Jesus. And I want to observe that pride can actually keep us from relating to Jesus in two very different ways, leading us to relate to Jesus wrongly or not at all. The first way that pride can keep us from Jesus is by puffing us up, by leading us astray from a sense of self-importance. And this is reflected in the hearts of the crowd and in the previous story, in the hearts of James and John. Where the hearts of these individuals are lifted up, their eyes are too high, they are occupied with things too great and too marvelous for them. Whether you ask Jesus for greatness, you negotiate with him, trying to get something from him, or you ignore him altogether because you think that you're actually better in command of controlling your life without Jesus, all of this happens because of pride, as ambition leads you forward, and it will keep you from ultimately knowing Jesus. But there's another more subtle way that pride can keep us from Jesus. And is what is offered to these blind men, what is actually being rebuked to these blind men in order for them to follow, but they do not follow it. Pride is also the kind of thing that can discourage us and make us despondent, so that we turn away in sorrow, unwilling to ask Jesus to meet our needs. This is the voice that says, "I'm not worth it." Jesus might be able to help others, but he isn't able to help me. The reason this is pride, we wouldn't necessarily think of this as pride. We would maybe call that humility in some cases. But as C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's simply thinking of yourself less. The reason this is an example of pride is because essentially you are setting yourself off as a special case. Jesus might be able to save a lot of other people with his superabounding grace and mercy, but he isn't able to save me. I'm too much. I'm too difficult. I'm too sinful. I've done too many things. Jesus can't save me. But the extraordinary example of these blind men is they weren't deterred at all by the voices who were saying that exact same thing. Stop delaying the teacher from the important things that he has to do. Go away. Be quiet. They cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." They know they need mercy. They know that only Jesus can give them mercy as the Lord and the Son of David, and so they cry out all the more for us. Their hope is in Jesus, and they won't let anyone keep them from him. So what about you? Is pride keeping you from Jesus? How, maybe is the better question, how is pride keeping you from Jesus? Well, one final question as we get to the rest of this story is, how then does Jesus relate to us? And we see a picture of this in Jesus' relationship to these men. We read in verse 33, as we come into our third section, help from the Lord. In verse 33, they say to Jesus, Lord, let our eyes be open. Notice that this is the third time where these men call Jesus Lord. Now, this is important because the crowd seems to pick this up. In the next story, we are going to see, or Jesus actually in the next story calls himself Lord in the triumphal entry. In chapter 21, verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples that if anyone stops them from untying the donkey and the colt and bring them to Jesus, they are to say the Lord needs them. And some people have argued, well, maybe he's talking about God needs them for his divine plan. But in the context, after these blind men have called Jesus Lord three times, Jesus is now beginning to reveal that he is indeed the Lord. And so these men called Jesus Lord for the first time in chapter 20, verse 33, and they make their humble request. They're not ambitious. They're not asking for things too great and marvelous for them. They're simply asking for Jesus to meet their needs. Lord, let our eyes be opened. There's a real question, though, how Jesus will respond. Maybe he wasn't sure, maybe this was important, but oh, for that, I'm sorry, I don't have time for you. And then he'll turn and move away. But we read rather in verse 34 that Jesus, in pity, he's moved by compassion, that in pity he touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. Do you believe that Jesus has compassion on you? Now, if you're looking at him as someone to manipulate in some way to get your ambitions met, that won't really be your question. Compassion doesn't really play into this. It's all a business deal. What can you offer Jesus so that maybe he in turn can offer something of value to you? But if you recognize that you have needs, if you recognize in humility that Jesus is your only hope for having those needs met, then you are dependent upon his compassion and nothing more than his compassion. This is so important that Jesus deals with us, not only these men, but us, compassionately. And notice then what happens after this. After these men recovered their sight, we read in the end of verse 34 that they followed him. Now again, in verse 29, we read that the crowd followed Jesus. It's the same word. They also were following Jesus like the crowd had followed Jesus. And yet, both of them are following Jesus in a very different way. These men are not following Jesus because they have now ambitions that are unlocked because of what Jesus has done. Now they're really going to go in and make the next ask. Jesus, will you let us be at the right and the left hand of you when you come into your kingdom? That's not what's going to happen. Why do they follow him? What's the different way in which they are following him? Well, they are looking to Jesus with an ongoing sense of hope. They have learned that they can trust him, that they can depend upon him to meet their needs in one respect. And so they are going to follow him, trusting that he will continue to do so in meeting their needs. Now, this is one of the two ways in which this story of the two blind men differs from the other story earlier that I mentioned from Matthew chapter 9, of the other two blind men who Jesus healed. The first difference is that Jesus sternly warned those two men from earlier on in the story not to say anything. He sternly warned them, do not say anything. But yet those two men went around and blabbed everything so that the word about Jesus spread everywhere. The problem with that is that it was too soon. It wasn't time for Jesus to reveal that he was indeed the king coming into his kingdom. All of that publicity and fame only got in his way as he tried to enter into places and minister to people there. But notice here that Jesus doesn't stop these men. He doesn't even tell them not to call him the Lord, the Son of David. Why? Because the time has come for Jesus to reveal his true identity. He is the Lord. He is the Son of David. But contrary to the expectations of James and John and the expectation of this crowd and the expectation of the people who are already in Jerusalem, that does not mean that Jesus is going to come in with an army marching on a white horse to lead his people in battle. It means that Jesus has come to suffer, to be crucified, and to die. to build his kingdom, not with great advisors on his right and his left hand, but two thieves as he is numbered with the transgressors who are nailed on the crosses on either side of him. The time has come for Jesus to reveal that he is Lord, but this will only escalate things and lead directly to his death within a week on Friday. The second difference, and this relates to what happens at the end of this story, is that the first two set of blind men do not follow Jesus. They go off and they spread the news about Jesus elsewhere. But these two men do, and again, why? It's worth considering, if there's a comparison, if one set of men does not follow Jesus, but the other set of men does follow Jesus, why are they doing so, and what's different? Again, it doesn't seem that they're hoping to gain something more from him. Now they can make their real ask. The idea seems to be that they are following him out of gratitude, out of love. Their hearts are characterized by that second verse in Psalm 131, verse 2, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Before children are weaned, the children want to stay close to their mother for many reasons, but especially because when they are hungry, their mother is their source of food. But after children are weaned, and children still want to be with their mother, the reasons are totally different. Yes, she is often the one who provides snacks and other meals and things like that. But it's a sense of ongoing dependence, not necessarily for food at the moment. It's a calm. I have a need right now. It's that I have learned to trust you so many times to meet my needs in so many ways that now I just want to be with you because I know that I can depend upon you to meet whatever need arises into the future. It's a sense of ongoing hopeful dependence, of hope in the Lord. These two men may not know what's in store for Jesus. That's unclear. They may not know that Jesus is headed to the cross, but the one thing they know is that they can trust him wherever he will lead them. And they are not in this process seeking a crown to distract them from what will happen to Jesus when that time comes. Well, the application to this story then is this: hope in the Lord. Again, our big idea is, oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The application of this is hope in the Lord by pleading for his mercy. By pleading for his mercy. One commentator, Donald Hagner, writes that this passage really represents the gospel in a microcosm, or a picture of the gospel, a small picture that tells us of the fullness of the gospel. That just as Jesus healed these two blind men, the Son of David today, now, compassionately continues to deliver men, women, and children from spiritual darkness, from our sin, from death. And he does so the same way that Jesus was about to do in this story. That as Jesus went to the sacrificial death on the cross immediately after, in the steps and the days following this story, so today we are still looking to that sacrificial death on the cross as the way by which we will find the mercy of the Lord. And unlike what James and John and the crowd expected from Jesus in their ambition, this Lord Jesus, the Son of David, was going to establish his kingdom not from human strength, but in the power of God, displayed most fully when there is no kind of human strength that can get in the way, when all we see is human weakness in the cross, and then when the power of God raised Jesus up from the dead 3 days later. Jesus died in the place of ruined, condemned sinners, those who were left to die in ditches as the rest of the world passed them by. Jesus rose again to give new life to people who are nothing in this world, who recognize that their only hope is in the Lord. Now, I don't usually quote from the Greek, but you may actually know the Greek that's behind what these men ask Jesus. When they say, Lord, that word is Kyrie, and when they say, have mercy on us, that word is eleison, Kyrie eleison. That shows up in all of church history in the prayers of the saints. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. The church has been echoing the prayer of these two nobodies. Nobodies in the eyes of the world. The church continues to pray this prayer. Lord, have mercy on us. Because it's still what we need from Jesus. Not Jesus, fulfill my personal ambitions, but Jesus, meet my needs, especially my greatest need. by providing for the forgiveness of my sins, cleansing me, and qualifying me not because of what I have done, but because of what you have done to enter into your glory. So what about you? Do you recognize at the end of the day, fundamentally, your need for mercy? Or do you think that Jesus is unnecessary? You can do it on your own? Or do you see that Jesus' usefulness is as a means to the ends of your personal ambitions, whatever those may be? Put all that away. Do you not see that you are blind and helpless and hopeless except for God's sovereign mercy in Jesus Christ? The solution is so simple. It's the same solution that passed by these men. It is passing by you this morning in your hearing. Turn to Jesus and ask for his mercy. Kyrie eleison. Have mercy, Lord, Son of David. But is pride leading your heart to be lifted up, your eyes too high, to be occupied with things too great and too marvelous for you? Or perhaps from the opposite, is pride leading you just to turn away in sorrow? There's no hope for me for that. Jesus couldn't save someone like me who has done the kinds of things that I have done. Look at the example of these men. Turn to Jesus expecting what he has promised. Namely, he has promised his compassion, his pity. We wait upon him as a watchman waits for the morning. As the watchman waits for the morning, so our souls wait for the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Cry out to him for mercy. And then follow him. Even if this morning you don't have this great need, you know Jesus. Well, continue following him, knowing that wherever he leads you, and very soon Jesus would lead these men, if they are still following him, into great suffering as he himself goes to the cross. As the different circumstances of your life rise up, trust in him as a weaned child with his mother. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are people in great need of mercy. We are people who are without hope except for your sovereign mercy. And so we ask, Lord, for mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. And we pray this not expecting that if we pray the same prayer mindlessly enough times that you will be impressed by the repetition of vain and empty words. Rather, we pray these words from Scripture, the cry of our heart, hoping in the promise of your word that you are the God who has compassion on sinners. And so we pray that you would have pity upon us to heal us of our spiritual blindness, of the darkness in which we live, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand the full goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.